on today's show.
So it's like, you can like hammer people. It's like, you got to share your faith. You got to share the faith. We got to win the loss. I'm like, you can guilt people into it. But whenever they feel like I'm going out on a mission and the righteous, sovereign, holy, perfect, powerful God is going before me, he is preparing the soil, I just need to proclaim it boldly without fear and call people to repentance, they go with a power and God works through that. And it's more evangelistically effective. I think we've really gotten the missional thing backwards.
Stay tuned. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE. I'm flying solo today, everybody, so watch out. You never know what's going to happen when I'm without my better half. Of course, I'm referring to my co-host, Scott Dunford, but the good news is that I'm not completely alone because I am joined by a new friend here today. That friend is Michael Clary. Michael, I'm going to try and give you a little bit of an introduction, but honestly, this bio here has taken up like 12 lines on my screen. You've done a lot of things, my friend, and among them being writing God's Good Design, a book on sexuality, on gender. You're also a pastor, a church planter. You founded Christ the King in Cincinnati, helped plant Christ the King Eastern Hills in 2014. You launched the King's Domain last year with Wade Thomas, and so want to hear more about that ministry. But, you know, why should I take all of your thunder away? Before we dive into our topic this morning, can you just let our listeners know a little bit more about who you are and what you're up to?
Yeah, thanks. It's an honor to be with you. I guess you can do a lot if you just plod along little by little.
Amen. And I can plod.
But you've already hit the highlights. Being a church planter and pastor, that's my heart. My central calling is a shepherd to a local flock here in Cincinnati. I have a wife of, it'll be 25 years this June. So we've been married 24 years. We have four kids. They're all teenagers now. So Lord have mercy on our family and on the streets, as two of them are drivers. And I got one more that'll be driving soon. But yeah, that's the big picture. You hit the big highlights.
Well, excellent. Well, one important feature of your ministry, and I've followed you for a little while, and I'm aware of some of what you've done. Of course, right now at the time of this recording, just announced you're a part of a group that's running for some leadership positions within the Southern Baptist Convention. And so you're welcome to share more about that as well. But one of the other key movements that you've been a part of is the church planting movement that really unfolded over the last 15, 20 years or so. And many people are familiar with characters like Mark Driscoll, the rise and fall of Mars Hill. Many other people are familiar with networks like Acts 29 that were connected to Driscoll and others, folks like Matt Chandler. And so there's been a movement, and really, I think overwhelmingly, especially in those early days, we need more churches. There's so much there that's positive, right? Who wouldn't want to plant churches? Even now, I'm recording this, coming to you from a missions agency. We plant churches not just in the U.S., but across more than 70 nations. And so we believe in church planting, but maybe within that, maybe they were just breathing in sort of the tail fumes of the emergent movement, you know, in the early 2000s. Whatever it was, there was something in that movement. There was something in their approach that maybe it led to instability. And I don't want to take away any of what you have to share with us, but what was that church planting movement? How would you define it and describe it? And just what's your analysis of how that unfolded looking back on it now?
There's where you started with the Southern Baptist Convention. These things have a lot of overlap, because the Southern Baptist Convention is all about, we cooperate for the purpose of doing effective mission.
Yeah.
And so that's always been at the heart of the Southern Baptist Convention. So we want to plant churches. We want to do it well. So the seminaries are established for the purpose of training men for ministry. And all of the other entities are about advancing that primary mission. I got involved in church planting right as the emergent church movement was dying. It's, you know, breathing out its last dying gasp.
I almost forgot the word emergent. I mean, if that tells you how little it matters now, I couldn't come up with the word emergent.
And it doesn't matter because it was a compromised movement that God does work through imperfect means, but I think God establishes good means for a reason, and that he blesses the means that he has appointed. So that's not an excuse for us to just deny the appointed means that mm-hmm. God has for us to plant churches. So the emergent church movement, I have noticed this thing, and what I've noticed happening is that oftentimes people that have a really strong mission impulse, mm-hmm. That often is the excuse that allows doctrinal error to enter into the church.
Yeah,
because the people themselves, but also what they're trying to do is we want to reach the lost. We want to interface with the world very directly and do so in a church planting environment. So we want people to interact with the church in such a way that they will hear the gospel. And there was a big thing that I learned about whenever I was first planting a church was contextualization. And I cut my teeth on all things Tim Keller. Mm-hmm. And in those early days, and Mark Driscoll was a part of that, the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, Acts 29, this young, restless reform, church planting. I mean, it seemed like, okay, the kingdom of God is coming in with these guys. It just seemed like there was so much hope and optimism and great things were happening. And a lot of people really got onto their coattails. And the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, they launched the Send Network, which is a rebranding of NAM in some ways. They did the 25 cities, you know, this urban strategy. The point being that all these things were converging all at once mm-hmm. in a real concerted effort with hope and optimism of reaching the world, starting with cities and then our country, but reaching the world for Christ. So I would say God did a lot of great things through that, but there was so much error and compromise baked in. And it's an error and compromise of the sort that isn't obvious right away.
And tell us what that error and compromise is, because I think for many of us listening, many Southern Baptists, you know, we're thinking like, well, we believe the gospel, we believe in inerrancy. You know, what gives? Help us understand.
I would say that there is a sense of adapting our message to make it palatable for people that don't believe. There's a good version of that and a bad version of that.
Yeah.
But all of it is assumed to be good. Any attempt to do that is assumed to be good. And that's the real problem. And then downstream of that is the effect that has on Christians who participate in it. And that they think that basically it's an end, the ends justify the means sort of approach to mission. And I remember joking with my church planting friends back in the day when we were first starting. It's like, yeah, it seemed like the strategy was let's just throw anything and everything against the wall and let's see what sticks.
Yeah.
Let's put guys out there who are not ready to do ministry, guys out there who will be planting churches as lead pastors mm-hmm. that are too young, too inexperienced, too untrained to be elders, even in churches that are sending them. And they're almost sent out as a way to get rid of them because of their nuisance and they're sending churches.
There's some wisdom there.
Yeah, and Lord help me, maybe I was that guy, I don't know, but but I know that that was a big problem. Mm. And so what we have is like whatever it takes to reach people becomes the
anything short of sin was the line.
Anything that's I've heard that.
Oh yeah.
And there's a local megachurch here in Cincinnati that they speak this way. And so what they do is they will do just that. And I think they actually do sin what they do, but it's not something that is quite so obvious to everyone that it's a sin, but they sin and that they disobey God's means to accomplish God's ends. And so we end up watering down the message. We think whatever it takes. So if you want to reach somebody and you have a message that would be controversial, you know, hey, I'm going to have to confront a cultural idol here. I'm going to have to speak to something that is a real big hot button in the world. Mm-hmm. People in the world maybe will be offended by that. They might get upset. They may say, I'm never coming back to this church. And Christians are just as judgmental and hypocritical as I always knew they were. And they're self-righteous Pharisees. And I want nothing to do with the church. And this is why I hear this on Twitter all the time. I'll say something controversial, but it's true. And I'll say it in the most gentle and, you know, appropriate way. Mm-hmm. And then people say, that's why the church is dying. That's why nobody comes to church. And I'm like, and other Christians see that and they panic. they think, oh, we don't want to do this. We don't want to offend non-believers. And I'm like, Jesus offended non-believers all the time. Jesus was not obsessed with numbers the way we are in the modern church. And in fact, a lot of times when people get really upset, that's when you know you're over the target. I mean, people talk about Acts 17 is like, ah, that's our model, cultural engagement. You know, he stood in front of the Areopagus and he had all these wonderful things to say and people were responsive to it. Two chapters later, there's a riot in Ephesus. So it's like, we have to have an ecclesiology and a missiology that accounts for both potentialities. So anyway, I think that we allow mission to justify everything. It excuses everything. And a lot of what it excuses not only damages our witness, but it damages the people in the church who then realize that what I need, the spiritual food that I need, the doctrine and theology I need, the bold preaching I need, it's being deprived of me because we want to, in the off chance that that random unbeliever that we've been praying for wanders in this morning, he or she won't be offended. But in the meantime, the sheep are starving. And so we've seen an overall theological downgrade. I think we have downgrade controversy 2.0, just like Spurgeon faced.
Yeah.
So it's a modern downgrade controversy, and it's justified by mission. Mission is good. We want to do it, but we want to do it in the right way and not hurt the church in the process.
For you personally, when did you know? Right? Because you had been steeped in this for a while. I was as well. I was a part of a seeker-driven church. And, you know, I think there comes a point where, you know, you're done trying to hold together certain biblical convictions with this very pragmatic methodology that you've been taught, this methodology of hyper-contextualization or the church growth movement, and whatever labels you want to ascribe to that. But when was that moment where you knew, where it set in for you that these two can't stay together? It's like oil and water, because you've led your church through a journey, and you've spoken about that. So what did that look like? And I'm particularly curious, the last few years in this culture and really even globally have been decisive along those lines. I think a lot of people now know that the two can't go together, that you can't have your gospel cake and eat it too. You can't love the world and also be preaching in a certain way that alienates the world and expect everything to just, you know, nicely get along together. People are realizing that there's this inflection point that we've found ourselves in. What was it for you?
Oh, that's such a good question. And I don't know that I could identify a moment. In one sense, there was always I've always been aware since I first started of particular pitfalls, but it's like the nature of those pitfalls changed in ways that I didn't realize. So I thought back in when I first started planting, I was like, okay, the pitfall is this emerging church. And so I was aware of that and resisted that, but then it changed. And what took a while for me to realize is that the way that the pitfalls changed, I had already been a step or two into it. So part of our own story as a church is back in 2010, the way that we talked about race and evangelicalism, I thought there were some good things that needed to be acknowledged. And I wanted to be involved in that. And I wanted to build a church that was, I'm in downtown Cincinnati. Half of our city is African American, roughly. So I wanted to be contextually sensitive to preaching a message to reach a population that is part of my city. And then it was around 2015 that I started to realize that some of the talking points that I'd heard and had been, I wasn't quite aware of how dangerous they were. This is where you can step in on a landmine, is that if you do a certain thing and you preach a certain way for the sake of mission, that does train your people. And then if you see the need to course correct, then you're doing something that has seemed as a departure from what you taught before. And that's very difficult to do because you now have a church that is expecting one thing. And a lot of times I think if you need to back out of it, it's very costly to do so.
Yeah. What you catch them with is what you win them to.
Yep. Yeah. I've heard two different ways to say it. It's like you keep them how you caught them. That's one.
Yep.
And then what you win them with is what you win them to. Both of those are.
And I combined them. I mixed metaphors, actually. Yes.
You catch them how you want them, too.
Yes. Any way you want it, that's the way you need it.
That's right. So I started to, as these things started to solidify for me, I was learning about critical race theory, and I didn't know what that was in the mid 2015 or so. And as I started to learn about that, and I would read some more, and I would get educated about it, I was like, oh my goodness, these are, you know, maybe in isolation, there are little parts of this that might sound kind of good or helpful, but when you put it all together, you see this is a package deal and this is poisonous. Mm-hmm. So I started to, I started to speak against those things. And what I realized is that that really activated a lot of hostility, mm-hmm. and it created this undercurrent of tension, even mm-hmm. within my own church. And that took a few years to play out. And there was one young man in particular. He was like a son to me. He was a young black man. And we were very close. I loved this man. He and his wife, they were a wonderful couple. And he wanted to do ministry. He was going to Southern Seminary. And I had dreams of, you know, man, like, I would love for you to be a church planter. I could see God. And I just, it was so exciting. And he had drunk this poison. And he got to the point to, and it's like, our church is predominantly white. So there was some discomfort for him. And we, you know, we had talked about those things, but the whole trajectory that he got on, it led him down a course where he ended up saying on Facebook, I can't be around white people anymore. I don't want to be, I can't be friends with white. So he unfriended en masse a number of white people. Mm-hmm. He started to be very critical. He joined a very social justice-y kind of church in town, a church that I would say it seems like they're heretical. I don't know that they are a true church, or that even, I can't judge a person's heart, but I have deep suspicions there. He ended up changing his name. There were so many things, and I just, it broke my heart. And that's when that was probably one of the clearest moments for me, when I recognized, man, this stuff is so horrible. And it's a way, what we call mission, what we're doing is dressing up the world's priorities and baptizing them and making them appear Christian. But it's just a way to give the world what they want, to take the world's idolatry and say, oh, your idolatry is actually Christian. Here's a Bible verse that can make your idolatry sound Christian. And it harms people. And so I came to the conclusion, just in my own heart and as a matter of ministry priority, I decided I have to address these things head on without any qualification, be very direct and clear about it, because this is hurting people and it's hindering our mission. And the amazing thing that's happened is that as I have done that more, we have seen more people come to know Christ. We have baptized more people and we've seen more fruit of ministry. And the people in our church are more emboldened to be evangelistic. It's been very counterintuitive in a wonderful way. But all that has played out over the course of a few years.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of how we got to where we are now.
Listeners, stay tuned, because we need your help. A quick question for you first, though. Benjamin and Quanisha are going to serve as missionaries in Zambia, focused on training Zambians for ministry. That's number one. Number two, D and C, we're just going to give you their initials, are focused on evangelizing unengaged people groups in the Arab world. That's number two. Number three, Joel and Misty are preparing to engage in discipleship ministry in Japan. So here's the question. What do these three very different sets of gospel workers have in common? It's this. All three families are on pre-field ministry with ABWE right now. They're still looking for prayer partners and financial supporters to join them before they can hit the ground running on the mission field. We have a special opportunity as a missions podcast listening community to be a blessing to the more than 100 missionaries with ABWE who are training to get to the field. So do me a favor, log on to abwe.org/prefield, all one word, abwe.org/prefield, browse the catalog and find one pre-field missionary or family to pray for. Click on their page, think about them, pray that the Lord would bless them and provide for them, and then consider if the Lord would lead you to give to that missionary. Again, go to abwe.org/prefield to pray and support these workers in training. Let's be a blessing to them. Let's get these missionaries to the field and send them in a manner worthy of God. Thank you. Yeah, and I think if I could, you know, maybe comment a little bit on that journey that you and I think other people went on, because I think it's easy for people to drill in and say, well, I'm not reading critical race theorists. I'm not a Marxist. And so I'm not influenced by this. And, you know, isn't that just a talking point used by one side of the political aisle? But when you start to see that it is a package deal, in other words, when you see that there is this logic that says any victim of any sort, whether real or supposed, has a moral authority such that not only should we, you know, lovingly reflect, are we loving the vulnerable as we should as Christians, but to the point where we should deconstruct and question all of our traditions and institutions. When you realize that that is the play that's being run on matters of sexuality, as well as culture and ethnicity and the whole lot of issues that we face. And then you realize that this is actually, it's a proxy war against Christendom. It's a proxy war, yes, against the culture that Christianity has built. And not at all referring to, you know, quote unquote, white evangelicalism, but it's a reaction against this idea that there is an authoritative source of truth, that there is a church of Jesus Christ, a global church, a lowercase c Catholic church, that there is this objective truth that we must conform ourselves to, rather than constantly deconstructing our assumptions to the point of actually we don't really know or believe anything at all. You realize that the Christian faith itself runs aground of this narrative and that's this play that's being run on a massive cultural level. And then the question becomes like, well, if we've imbibed this logic in the way that we, I think with the best of motives, but with the way that many of us, you know, 10 plus years ago were approaching important things like racial reconciliation that are worthy conversations to have, how else has this, you know, compromised approach informed other things? How has it informed the way that we've approached loving our LGBTQ neighbor? And this is where I'd like to take the conversation, because you've written on issues of sex and gender lately, which of course are critically important right now. But part of what was happening there was similar to the church growth movement, where we really thought, you know, we can love people, we can compromise enough to get people into our tribe who wouldn't be there otherwise. So we can get people into the doors of our church if we just change certain things about ourselves. You know, people will be inherently motivated. And we started to carry that over. Maybe I don't need to preach as boldly on certain cultural issues, or maybe I only need to say something across, you know, the table from someone over dinner. And maybe that's sort of a backdoor to evangelism. And again, don't misunderstand what we're saying here. Contextualization, hospitality, even being inviting to seekers in the context of your church service, all of those are good and have their place. It's this approach of saying that I can bring about someone's conversion, or I can advance the kingdom. I can do what our ancestors failed to do because now I'm more enlightened. I'm more sensitive than they are. And it's sort of that chronological snobbery that we carry into everything. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. Contextualization is a legitimate discipline, but it is informed by very specific doctrines that are biblical. And so there is a place for the rigorous discipline of learning how to contextualize people. Reading a Bible in English versus reading a Bible in Korean is an example of contextualization at the most basic level. However, what happens in the modern church planning movement, mega churches, mission environment in general, is we say contextualization, but what everybody means by it is we pander to non-believers. And that's what we must never do. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus never did. And what we fail to recognize is that friction is where life change happens. Life change doesn't happen whenever you accommodate and pander to and affirm all the world's priorities.
Well put.
It happens when you confront the idols. And that's, I think, and confronting the idols means there's conflict. It means that people will hate you. It means that people get upset and offended. They might say things, they might slander you on social media or in the newspaper. We don't want to do that. And so all the incentives of mission are towards, like, let's let's make people feel good and kind of comfort them in their unbelief and even cater ministry to accommodate unbelief in order to keep them coming around. And that's just like
right.
the leaven in the lump.
Right. And where we see this play out most acutely over the last few years has been on issues of sexuality. One of these issues, like so many, that is one that we can't as Christians compromise on, that logic that says, well, let's endlessly tweak ourselves to make ourselves relevant to the unbeliever is how we find ourselves in this moment of either hot or cold. Either I'm going to affirm and celebrate what the culture is saying, or I am going to stand with Scripture and it's not going to make me any friends. I'm not going to be able to reach out in love and love people into the kingdom the way that maybe I once thought that I could, because sort of the cultural battle lines have been drawn. And by God's grace, he's saving people from a variety of backgrounds still. But all of that to set up, Michael, tell us about why you wrote the book concerning sexuality, what you were seeing in your church, why you needed to address this topic. And I take no offense to this at all. It's not the only book that's been written on the topic. So what was it uniquely for you in your situation that pastorally motivated you? And as a missionary, as a church planter, you felt as though you needed to say something specific to your context, taking a bold stand on that issue.
Yeah, I don't take offense to it at all. There are a lot of books out there that address sexuality, like a theology that is kind of, it's really academic and that leaves questions unanswered at the practical level. There are books out there that are marriage books, you know, date your wife and how to communicate better husband and wife. So you have like marriage enrichment type of books. Mm. And then you have, you know, books that could be sort of a diatribe against a particular issue that's pretty narrowly focused. What I thought was missing, and I've yet to find, it's why I wrote it, because I've yet to find a book that really addresses what I wanted to address, is there's a theology of sexuality. And it's not there's the Bible verses, the exegetical part, but what the scriptures tell us to do is also to observe our bodies. Like our bodies testify to some reality that we also have to account for. Our bodies matter, and the scripture tells us that our bodies matter, and the scripture assumes that we would get that, and that, you know, like Paul, you know, in his argument against homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, he talks about it is like homosexuality is sinful, and it's obvious because it is an unnatural act. So even the fact that how would anybody know it's an unnatural act is because your body testifies to the fact that it's unnatural.
Right.
So the arguments of like the way God designed man and woman, there's the scripture that teaches that. And then there are other things that we can see and affirm from just the way that the features of creation and the features of our bodies. And then to work those out in a practical way in a household between a husband and wife and all the unique challenges that we face in the modern time in the industrial world versus the ancient world, which is very different. You know, you didn't have career women. You didn't have, you know, single mothers, at least not in the same way. I mean, it was like a crisis because like they would die. They're destitute in the ancient world. But in the modern world, we have welfare programs. We have single moms. We have it's like things are so different. So how do we apply what the Bible teaches in an environment that is so contextually foreign to Scripture? Foreign in the sense that the sort of life that people lived then was agrarian,
yeah,
and now it's industrial. So how do we make sense of these? And I wrestled with that for years. So the genesis of the book itself was as I would speak to these things in my church. And this goes back to something you said before. Nobody in my church would say they're a feminist. Nobody in my church would ever say that they're a Marxist or they believe critical theory.
Right.
And yet whenever they speak to me, I'm like, yes, you are. You don't know it. You just don't have the right label for it. But you've drunk it in from the culture. Mm-hmm. All of your assumptions, the way that you speak, are informed by critical theory and by feminism. And so I needed a way to highlight that, but in a way that wouldn't freak them out, because people would get freaked out if you challenge them in that way. And anytime I would try to articulate it, I would feel like there's so much more that needs to be said, and I need to say it in a venue where there's really space to let the argument stand and to be able to tease out all the different areas that it has to address to really be a cohesive argument. And so I wanted it to be a book that any pastor that needed a foundational theology that applies the theology to modern life in a gentle way, that he's not going to, that he's not going to worry about the tone, or it's like, man,
would you say it's winsome, Michael?
that's like a trigger word for me, but yes. But winsome in a way that I would say is gentle.
Yes.
It's like, I would say it embodies a spirit of gentleness. So it's,
which is biblical.
Yes. It's like, so it's like, if I were to speak to, like, you know, an angry mob of feminists out in, you know, the public square somewhere, I might speak in one sort of prophetic voice. But if a man and woman come to me and they say, Pastor Michael, we've got this massive problem in our marriage, and we've got these unruly kids, and we don't know what to do. Can you please help us? And I'm like, of course I can help you. Like, let's go to God's word and let's walk through some of the particularities. And so there's a loving shepherding tenderness that I would speak to them. And that is the voice that comes through in the book, because I'm speaking to Christians who I'm assuming they love God, they believe the Bible, they want to apply it. But there's a lot of things they don't understand. There's a lot of things that are scary. So if you just think about if a husband and wife, they've always just kind of operated in a feminist way in their marriage, and then they get convicted. Oh, you know, like we need to obey God's design. And the Bible tells the husband, I'm the head of my family and the wife should submit to him. We've never done this before. And that sounds scary. I thought that wives that submitted to their husbands were like, they're all abused and husbands are just these cruel tyrants. Well, that can't be right. So what do we do? The Bible's scary. How could God teach this thing? And I want to tell them, hey, it's not as scary as it sounds. In fact, it's beautiful, but there's a lot of things that you need to kind of fill your mind with to flesh that out. So you could see this is actually a wonderful thing. Mm. And incidentally, there are some people have done surveys and studies on this sort of thing. The happiest people on planet Earth are the people that live in a very traditional, conservative way. Traditional husband, wife, doing traditional roles. Those people self-report they're happier. They have wonderful sex lives. I mean, I'm talking about in the aggregate, generalized here. Mm-hmm. So there's got that's got to tell us something, that God knows what he's doing, and we just need to learn how to apply it.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And we were having conversations, our elder team in our church, you know, recently. Someone made the statement, you know, so some people take longer to deprogram than others. Again, we drink in constantly the fire hose of cultural input of secular assumptions about whether it's critical theory, whether it's feminism, and we hold biblical convictions on paper at a surface level, but our value systems and our prejudices, in the older sense of that term, you know, the prejudgments that we make, not even consciously, right, are all informed by those set of worldly philosophies that we've drank so deeply from that well. And I commend absolutely the project of informing your congregation about it. I think that's critical for mission, because I think if we're going to look and ask, okay, why aren't we as evangelistically effective as we need to be? Why is it every time we try to be missional, we end up just sort of aping what the world is doing in our seeker-driven worship services? It's because of that same thing. It's because of all of these worldly assumptions that we're imbibing. And so what would your advice, brother, be to fellow church planters, fellow pastors, of course, fellow missionaries as well, who are navigating this new space, this negative world, as our friend Aaron Wren would call it, where all of a sudden I'm not earning any social credit by being an outwardly identified Christian, and I'm receiving hostility. I don't have the opportunity to necessarily let people define, you know, where I stand on issues. They're already putting me in a category, you know, because I hold to these troglodyte views of marriage, because I believe in, you know, headship and submission in the home, or because I believe in disciplining or educating our children a certain way, right? All of the different ways that culture tries to pin Christians down before we even get a chance to get a word edgewise out about the gospel, right? Which is what we would love to lead with. We don't always have that privilege. So what would be your loving advice to those who are like yourself, who are maybe becoming more and more aware of what time it is in our current culture? And for a while, maybe your ministry has been one of some level of accommodation to unbelief, and starting to question, okay, maybe I need more. I need something else here. There's a missing ingredient. Got to go back to the old paths. What does a pastor, church planter, missionary do in that situation?
That there's so many things
in 30 seconds or less. So go right.
pray, trust God, and be obedient.
Yes, pray. Get on your knees.
I think we have to break the bad habits of the missional church movement. The positive thing is a desire, an evangelistic impulse. That's good, but
yeah,
we have to realize. So I'd say we have to know. Think of leaven. Leaven in a church works its way through, and whatever you're making accommodations for or concessions for, that those are idols or sins that, unconfronted, will spread because they never run up against resistance. So you cannot allow worldly ideology in the church. So discipleship and mission are not enemies. They're two different impulses, but they're not at odds with one another. What we've seen in the missional church movement is this idea that's like, hey, let's make everything about mission, everything about reaching the lost, and all. And I'm like, when you do that, you necessarily neglect so many other things that promote the health of the sheep. And you need a healthy church. You need healthy sheep to be able to facilitate mission. Otherwise, you become a hospital type of church. And a hospital church is you have one doctor and all patients. Mm-hmm. And that will wear out the pastor and you'll never get healthy. You need to have a healthy church of godly people. And what here's the pushback that you'll often hear is like, oh, we don't want to be inward focused, or we don't want to be kind of insular. And I've heard that, and I've allowed that, honestly, I've allowed that threat or that potential label I've allowed that to kind of land with me in a way. It's like, oh, I don't want to do that, man. I don't want to be insular, inward focused. And I'm like, you have to be inward focused. That doesn't mean that you are. It's not a zero sum game where you're either outward focused or inward focused.
The shepherd should focus on the sheep at some point, right?
So Jesus gave the Great Commission, which included baptism and teaching, but also whenever Jesus commissioned Peter at the end of John in chapter 21, his heartbeat was feed my sheep. Mm. Like, don't let my sheep starve, feed my sheep. Mm-hmm. So I would say like the best thing you can do for mission is to give your church rich theology. I preached a sermon this past Sunday that I thought what is going to be, oh, man, this is going to be hard. It's because it's 2 Peter 2:10. So or 2 Peter 1:10. There was the doctor. He said, confirm your calling and election. Mm. So I'm like, you've got calling and election. So you have the sovereignty of God. So that's the work of God. But then you have a command to confirm it, which is an action that we take. Mm-hmm. And then the promise after that, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, which is a promise and an assurance of that God will preserve us. So you have assurance, you have election, you have the potential apostasy that is a threat that we're afraid of. And I'm like, you have these complicated topics. And so I was like, okay, I want to make sure I break this down very simply, but because these are heavy topics. And I talked about free will versus like the sovereignty of God and compatibilism and all this. And I thought, man, this is going to be one of those sermons that everybody is sort of like, boy, that was a theology lecture. And everybody was like, man, that was so helpful. I got like a way unexpected amount of positive feedback because it was rich doctrine. Mm-hmm. And these people, it's like when they know doctrine, or whenever they understand their assurance, when they understand God's power and his election, it gives them boldness and confidence, and it fuels them so it's like you can like hammer people. It's like, you got to share your faith. You got to share the faith. We got to win the loss. I'm like, you can guilt people into it.
Yeah.
But whenever they feel like I'm going out on a mission and the righteous, sovereign, holy, perfect, powerful God is going before me, he is preparing the soil, I just need to proclaim it boldly without fear and call people to repentance, they go with a power and God works through that. And it's more evangelistically effective. I think we've really gotten the missional thing backwards.
Yes, it gets at this fear of man that it produces. So do missionaries accommodate themselves? Missionaries are always accommodating themselves to their hearers so that the message can land properly. But if what that does over time is inculcate a posture of constant accommodation to where I'm afraid of you now. Now I'm actually trying to tiptoe between the raindrops so that I'm not offending you in any way. No wonder we've lost the power for mission. If anything, I would rather the people of our church, the people of our missions agency, go out and be a little too bold and be a little too brash sometimes, because you can direct that. You can work with that. The raw materials are there. What you can't do is work with somebody who's so afraid to off-put an unbeliever that they'll never say anything of consequence. And that, I think, is the moment that we're in. We have to trust the Word of God to do what it does. And the Word of God in both books, both Scripture and nature, right? Because on issues, for instance, of sexuality, yes, nature speaks to us. We can see all around us the reality of what happens when you don't follow God's good design as well. We need to trust God's revelation in nature, certainly need to trust God's special inspired authoritative revelation in Scripture as well, and be bold and unapologetic on that. Whatever we mean by being missional, if it doesn't mean that, it's not mission. I couldn't agree with you more, brother. We're coming up on a hard time break here, so please share with our listeners how they can hear more about what you're doing, how they can get their hands on your book, and some of the other things that you're involved in.
Yeah. So my name is D. Michael Clary. D is my first initial. So I use that in a few places. dmichaelclary.com is a website that's got a few writings, and the book is there. You can buy the book on Amazon. It's also on Canon Plus, the audio version of it, but you could get the hard copy and Kindle on Amazon. And my Twitter handle, or X, is at D. Michael Clary, C-L-A-R-Y. And that's where I'm most active. I write there, and then, you know, I take some of the content from Twitter and I expand it into my Substack, which is also dmichaelclary.substack.com, and I write there too.
Excellent. And God's good design. You have a cover quote from our friend of the show, Chris Wiley. And so certainly good things must be contained therein. And appreciate you so much coming on the show today, brother. Hope that everyone who's heard this is challenged and encouraged, as I am at the very least. But go ahead and send your feedback in. We'd love to hear from you. Email alex@missionspodcast.com. Of course, you can get more content like this. You can get access behind the paywall to bonus episodes to resource you in your own boldness on mission by going to missionspodcast.com and clicking the premium button up at the very top. You can subscribe. We'll send you a couple thank you gifts. You'll get access to our private signal thread so that you can network with other like-minded people as well. And we would invite you to be a part of that family. Exciting things are happening. And of course, you can get access to our overtime episodes as well. So make sure you check that out. And remember, the Missions Podcast is a ministry of ABWE. To learn more about ABWE, with 1,000 missionaries reaching 84 nations, and to take your next steps in obeying the Great Commission, go to abwe.org. Until next time, go make disciples of all the nations. And we'll see you then.